Let me get into the sermon now, which is titled Unifying the Church Through Love. Unifying the Church Through Love. I can't believe it, but it's been 3 weeks already since we observed Pentecost. And it's a yearly reminder that we are to rededicate ourselves to our wonderful purpose and calling, and to do our part to be a truly unified body in Christ. On May 22nd, United Church of God President Kubik sent out a pre-Pentecost letter. So I'm going to quote briefly from that letter. Quote, "The disciples were assembled together with one accord." He refers to Acts 2 and verse 1. What does that mean? Is that just a label or a hopeful thought? Allow me to share my thoughts and prayers about this day and what it truly means to be of one accord. They center on what Jesus passionately prayed for concerning his followers shortly before being tortured and killed. In that passage, Jesus is actually praying for us today. Quote, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word," and he interjects here, "including you and me, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I and them, and you and me, that they may be made perfect in one." You'll notice how many ones there are. "And that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me." That's from John 17, verses 20 through 23, continuing to quote from the letter. And so we see that it was Jesus Christ's intense desire that his followers stick together and be unified together in purpose and action. That ends the quote from the letter. So in that first Pentecost of the New Covenant Church, we see the disciples assembled together with one accord. To briefly quote again from President Kubik's letter, quote, "This condition of unity, of being of one accord, is something we must not take for granted. This critically important spiritual condition must be cultivated, forged, and rigorously maintained," end of quote. Pentecost is a special time when we're reminded that with God's help, we can overcome the baser parts of our nature. When we receive the Holy Spirit, we are given power to overcome. With that power, we can put out anger and envy and pride, the mental and spiritual states that lead to words that hurt, harm, and divide. That letter from President Kubik was the inspiration for this sermon. The message of unity is not just for Pentecost. As the letter said, unity is something that must be rigorously maintained. And today, I want to focus on how we can maintain that unity. The second chapter of Acts contains the narrative of the Holy Spirit being poured out, marking the beginning of what the Bible refers to as the last days. In Acts 2 and verse 17, Peter quoted the prophet Joel. Acts 2 and verse 17. And it came to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. So these last days have continued to this very day as God continues to call and do a work through his first fruits. The Holy Spirit puts us, God's first fruits, in spiritual union with Jesus Christ and God the Father. And this relationship is a divine relationship, a sacred joining together. The receiving of God's Holy Spirit not only shows that we have repented and have had our sins forgiven, but also that God has written his law on our hearts rather than on tables of stone. That writing of the law of God on our hearts is also directly connected with imparting to us the marvelous love of God. Over in 1 John 5 and verse 3, it clearly speaks about this. 1 John 5 and verse 3, most of you can quote this from memory, but let's rehearse it. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So here we are, about 2,000 years later, and still in what the scripture calls the last days, which will continue until the end of this present era in God's plan. Today, as was true at the very first New Covenant Pentecost, we are called into the family of God by the Father. We, like those in Acts 2, have responded to that call in living faith. We've repented and believed the good news of salvation. And like those spoken of in Acts 2, we desire to be saved from this current perverse generation. And that's described in Acts 2, verse 40. Acts 2 and verse 40 says, "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation." And brothers, sisters, this is a perverse generation. Looking at the news, celebrating Gay Pride Month, it's amazing what has happened to our country in recent days. You see, we have been baptized, which symbolized the death and burial of the old man. We came up out of the watery grave to begin a new life, walking daily with God. We received that divine gift of the Holy Spirit. We entered into fellowship with both God the Father and Jesus Christ, and also fellowship with our fellow believers. And such fellowship requires sharing our lives with God and with fellow believers. Once we've received God's Holy Spirit and are placed into the body of Christ, what are we expected to do and what are we to become? I hope to address some of those issues today. Over in Galatians 2 and verse 20, we see the Apostle Paul at least answering this in part. Galatians 2:20. Paul writes, "I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Here Paul plainly tells us what must take place in each of our lives. What did he say? Christ must live in us. How great and how powerful is that affirmation of the apostle? Yet how very few really understand what it means and the depth of his statement. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, we're told to be partakers of the divine nature. 2 Peter 1, verses 2 through 4. Peter writes, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As his divine power has been given to us all, to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." Now this is further explained over in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 11. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 11. Here Paul is writing young Timothy about this divine nature. "But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness." Notice that having received this divine nature, we are told to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. In 1 Timothy 4 and verse 7, we are given additional information about how we are to live after receiving this divine nature. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 7. Here Timothy is told, "But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness." Exercise yourself toward godliness. Here we're told to exercise. That takes effort. To exercise towards godliness. It doesn't just happen. Yes, once we receive the Holy Spirit, God expects each of us to be godly. That is, devout, holy, and righteous. Being godly also entails being devoted, dedicated, loyal, and faithful to both God and our brethren. As we read a few moments ago in 2 Peter 1 and verse 4, we are expected to be godly because God has imparted within us a new divine nature. Unfortunately, even after repenting and receiving God's Holy Spirit, many still fall short of being godly. Not because they lack God's Holy Spirit, but because they have not been properly instructed in important principles from the Word of God. They lack an understanding of the enormity, the magnitude, and the significance of the conflict in which they are presently engaged. They also lack a deep awareness of the tremendous consequences of failing to be godly. As you know, God has given each of us the ability to choose, and he is learning a lot about each of us as he watches how we make choices and how we treat one another. lacking a deep understanding of the biblical principles which govern godly conduct and relationships, many have not grown and matured as they should. Paul alludes to this over in Hebrews 5, verses 12 through 14. Let's read that together. Hebrews 5, verses 12 through 14. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised, notice this, to discern both good and evil. Yes, we are being evaluated as to how we discern both good and evil. You know, Paul used the accusative case in this scripture, which is more literally translated as, quote, you have need that one teach you a second time, end of quote. Adam Clark's commentary on Hebrews 5, verse 12 states the following, quote, the words seem to intimate that they had once been better instructed and had now forgotten that teaching. And this was occasioned by their being dull of hearing. Either they had not continued to hear, or they had heard so carelessly that they were not profited by what they heard. End of quote. What a sad condition. Having been called, repented, been baptized, received the Holy Spirit, they now had grown dull of hearing, had forgotten much of what they'd been taught, and were even in danger of backsliding into total apostasy. Adam Clark states this further, quote, indeed, it was to reclaim those Hebrews from backsliding and preserve them from total apostasy that this epistle was written, end of quote. Titus 1:1 from the Bible in contemporary language translates saying the following, Titus 1:1, I, Paul, and God's slave and Christ's agent for promoting the faith among God's chosen people, now notice this, getting out the accurate word on God, and how to respond rightly to it. Yes, that is what a true elder in God's church is to do. He is to get out the accurate word of God and then teach how to respond rightly to it. As we can see, preaching the accurate word of God is necessary but incomplete. Preaching should reach the heart and not just the head. It should help the listener to see how to respond rightly to the word of God. The end result of this accurate teaching and preaching should be right responding to God's word. Over in Psalm 19 and verse 14, we get a brief glimpse of what this right responding should look like. Psalm 19 and verse 14. Again, almost a memory scripture, but let's look at it a little deeper. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Notice that the psalmist speaks about having a right heart. Right responding to the accurate word of God includes having words come out of our mouth that are godly, Christ-like, and totally acceptable to our Heavenly Father. Such words flow from a converted heart. Unfortunately, the reality is that some are what the Bible calls simple. Their hearts are easily deceived. We read about this over in Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. Let's look at that. Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. Now I urge you, brethren, so he's talking to us, not talking to the world. I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. There it is. Now let's read Proverbs 14 and verse 15. Again, we're addressing the same problem. The hearts of the simple. Proverbs 14, 15. The simple believes every word. Oh, whatever somebody tells you. Or whatever's on the internet. Oh, the internet's always accurate, right? The simple believes every word. But the prudent considers well his steps. We learn from these verses that a godly person speaks words that are acceptable to God and has a heart that is prudent, not simple. A prudent person is wise, cautious, discreet, guarded, and restrained. The prudent isn't reckless with his or her words and considers carefully how Jesus Christ would respond to a matter. That's having Jesus Christ live in you. We are, you see, to have the mind of Christ and reflect the glory of God in both our behavior and our words. Let's read Proverbs 8 and verse 7. Proverbs 8, 7. For my mouth will speak truth. And I'll just interject here. The whole truth and nothing but the truth. Okay? A lot of people speak truth, but they're hiding part of it. That's deception. Okay? The truth, the whole truth. Okay? For my mouth will speak truth. Wickedness is an abomination to my lips. And guile is an abomination. Now Proverbs 12, 22. Proverbs 12, 22. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. You know, there's some people that believe their lies so much that they start thinking it's reality. They've said something so many times they believe it. They don't even know they're lying anymore. That's a sad, sad state to get into. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal truthfully are his delight. You want to delight God? deal truthfully in all matters. Again, Proverbs 16, verses 27 and 28. Proverbs 16, verse 27 and 28. An ungodly man digs up evil. And it is on his lips like burning fire. A perverse man sows strife, and a whisperer separates the best of friends. Any of you ever been separated from best of friends in the church? There's one reason why. A whisperer separates the best of friends. Here we see that a godly person not only hates lying and loves truth, but also does not use his lips to sow strife or divide friends. Often those who use their words to hurt or divide will fall prey to other ungodly men and liars themselves. I've seen it happen over and over. Those who deceive others are easily deceived. Proverbs 17 and verse 4. Proverbs 17 and verse 4. An evildoer gives heed to false lips. That's right. Someone who's not doing right, they're also going to wind up getting deceived. They're going to buy into something that's not true themselves. An evildoer gives heed to false lips. A liar listens eagerly to a spiteful tongue. So what is a spiteful tongue? It's malicious, vindictive, unkind, hurtful, and sometimes even nasty. It's the opposite of a caring, kind-hearted, compassionate, and considerate tongue. We see that a godly person is a person who is gracious and uses his lips to reflect the very character of God. A godly person loves truth and hates all forms of hurtful, malicious, and cruel communication. Let's read some more of what Paul had to say to Timothy. 1 Timothy 1, verses 5 through 7. 1 Timothy 1, verses 5 through 7. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart. So here we're again focusing on the heart. From a good conscience and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. Yes, some desire to teach God's law, yet do not truly comprehend what they are teaching, having a lack of understanding regarding how to apply the law in love from a pure heart. Now we move to the next characteristic of a godly person. A godly person has fellowship with God and his fellow saints. 1 John 1, verses 3 and 4. 1 John 1, verses 3 and 4. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. Here's an eyewitness. John was an eyewitness. That you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. So we're already getting an indication here that this fellowship is not just with God and Christ, but it's with each other as well. In John 13, verses 34 and 35, Christ shows us that such fellowship is based on God's love. John 13, verses 34 and 35. Again, this is a powerful memory verse, but let's look at it a little deeper. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. That's why it's so new, because he's demonstrating how to apply the law of God. That you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now, this fellowship is very different from just being a member of a secular organization such as a country club or a tennis team. When we're baptized and given God's Holy Spirit, we actually enter into a covenant relationship with God and each other. This relationship is similar to the marriage covenant. When we are married, we enter into a holy covenant. The marriage covenant is a spiritual type of the covenant between Jesus Christ and his bride, the church. And such a relationship is not to be taken lightly. Though biblical translations refer to people making a covenant, the Hebrews describe the establishment of this type of relationship as cutting a covenant. This cutting, symbolized by the slaughter of animals in the Old Testament, indicated that each person in the covenant promised to give his or her own life to keep its terms. Yes, that is how serious a covenant is. This very sign that we are Christ's disciples is not to be treated as a light thing. We have entered into a covenant to love God and each other even unto death. This is no ordinary relationship. It is a divine relationship. And the church is no ordinary organization. It is a family. The family of God. And we are living stones in God's spiritual temple. 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10 describe this special relationship. 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. First Peter 2, starting in verse 9. We are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Notice this, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. God's Holy Spirit gives us this new capacity to fellowship and love one another as the people of God. So the church is a covenantal community created through the love of Christ in our hearts. We are bound to one another through a sacred bond that no man should put us under, that is, to break his holy temple into pieces. Those who would destroy this sacred bond and divide the body of Christ are not discerning the Lord's body. Peter warns us of such falling away in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 17. 2 Peter 3, verse 17. Peter writes, "Beware, lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked." You see, Christ has given each of his children through the Holy Spirit a new mind that we may know him, a new heart that we may love him, and a new will that we may obey him. Let me repeat that one. Christ has given each of his children through the Holy Spirit a new mind that we may know him, a new heart that we may love him, and a new will that we may obey him. So please consider what I'm about to say very carefully. Christ has placed us in a sacred covenantal community with other believers to exercise that new mind, new heart, and new will toward each other. Such a relationship is not a contract. We are not the new contract church. We are a new covenant church. A covenant is a bond and carries the concept of cleaving or sticking together like super glue. All the parts of the human body are connected and serve one another. That's described in Scripture. They are all bound together to make one body. And the same is true of the body of Christ, the church. 1 John 4, verses 20 and 21 is very clear regarding this. 1 John 4, verses 20 and 21. John gets right down to brass tacks here. If someone says, I love God, hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? You know, a lot of people think, just me and the Lord. No, it's you, the Lord, and Satan, the devil out there too, trying to get into you. So you got to realize that there's more to it than just you and the Lord. And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. It didn't sound like it was a lot of wavering in that statement. Please notice this important point. The same love that we are to have toward God is also to be the love we have to each other. And 1 John 4:12 clears up any misunderstanding regarding this love for one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. If we love our brother as God expects us to, we will be like God, for God is love. Now, anyone can love perfect people. However, one who is truly exercising the love of God will believe that an imperfect child of God who is flawed, immature, stumbling, and even presently inept is capable of great things. The potential of each child of God is incredible. But too often we see only a work in progress and not the potential. Christ loved us while we were yet sinners. Why? Because godly love doesn't just love us for what we presently are, but also for our potential. Therefore, we are to serve one another and pray for one another that we might all achieve our incredible potential as sons of the Most High God. Paul writes a sober warning in Galatians 5, verses 13 through 15. Let's read that. Galatians 5, verses 13 through 15. And again, he's addressing us. He's talking to the brethren. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But here's his warning. Here's his warning. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. Scary stuff. Paul is providing the church with a practical antidote against the snare of false teachers and the tragedy of church division. In Matthew Henry's commentary, it explains how Paul instructed them not to strive with one another, but to love one another. Here's what the commentary says, quote, Paul would have them to be very careful that they did not use this liberty as an occasion to the flesh, that they did not thence take occasion to indulge themselves in any corrupt affections and practices, and particularly such as might create distance and disaffection and be the grounds of quarrels and contentions among them. But on the contrary, he would have them by love to serve one another, to maintain that mutual love and affection, notwithstanding any minor differences there might be among them, would dispose them to all those offices of respect and kindness to each other which the Christian religion obliged them to, end of quote. Over in Romans 8, verses 6 and 7, Romans 8, verses 6 and 7, we see that Paul is warning again, giving us another warning. Romans 8, verses 6 and 7, for to be carnally minded is death. See, that's the opposite of having that divine nature in the mind of Christ. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh, that is, they're carnally minded, cannot please God. An important point to take from these verses that we've been reading is that the carnal mind does not bring peace. Think about that. The carnal mind does not bring peace. The world's filled with carnal minds. Where's the peace? It's war everywhere. It's fighting. Whether it's in the little tiny towns all the way up to the tops of big governments. Constant bickering, fighting. There's no peace. It is the spiritual mind that is the mind of a peacemaker. And sometimes you have to bite the bullet and take things that maybe you don't deserve just to maintain that peace. A carnal mind will not only have enmity toward God, but will eventually have it toward the brethren. Consider these verses carefully in Romans 8, verses 35 through 39. Romans 8, verses 35 through 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, we usually consider these verses as describing the love between a Christian and God. However, as we've seen, there really is no distinction between our love of God and our love of the brethren. We're all one family. The covenant relationship applies to both. It is the exact same love. As we read earlier, if we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. So, I ask, are we so committed to our covenantal community, the church, the body of Christ, as to say that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height or depth, nor any other created thing shall separate us from the love of each other? Different way of looking at it. That is what it takes to fulfill Christ's words. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. That's the depth of love that Christ is talking about. It's not like being a member of a worldly organization or a tennis club or something. You're in the family of God. And it's a sacred family. Do we love one another as Christ loves us? Or do we only have a casual relationship with one another, like a member of a social club in the world? Are we willing to be as the scripture says, we just read, described? Are we willing to be accounted as sheep for the slaughter for one another? This is serious stuff. It's hard to think about. Hard to examine oneself and say, yes, I'm really there. If Christ is living in you, you will have the mind of Christ, and that mind was willing to lay down his life for his brethren, you and I. The proof that one is a child of God is to love as God loves. That word for love in the Greek, spelled A-G-A-P-A-O, I've heard it pronounced as agape, but it's agapeo in the Greek. A natural man will have filial love, and we're also familiar with eros, love in Greek. Filial love, which can manifest itself, love of a wife or children or the country. But the Holy Spirit can impart a deeper kind of love, God's love. It's a different kind of love. 1 John 4:16 explains this. 1 John 4 and verse 16. Says, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. That divine nature. Here we see the deep connection between abiding in God and having the love of God. The natural man does not abide in God, and thus does not have that agapeo love, which is poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Romans 5:5 plainly describes this. Romans 5 and verse 5. Here we see that that love is poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Notice that this love is poured out by the Holy Spirit, and it began at Pentecost in Acts 2. Paul understood what this love for the brethren really is and how the church is always in danger from those who would come in and lead the people of God away from the love of God that binds us together as tightly as God the Father and Jesus Christ are one. Brethren, there is only one true church, which is composed of all who truly have God's Holy Spirit. However, this spiritual body is composed of very imperfect flesh and blood human beings. So again, I ask, what is the behavior of one who has Christ living in him or her? The Apostle Paul gave a very vivid description of how such a person will behave. Notice that it begins with the genuine manifestation of the love of Christ toward those whom Christ loves. The behavior in all the rest of the verses we will read rest on first having that genuine love of Christ. So let's turn and read that in Romans 12, starting in verse 9, and we'll read through verse 21. Romans 12, verse 9 through 21. The behavior of all the rest of the verses rests on first having the love of Christ. Without that, nothing else matters. Romans 12, beginning in verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. See, that's genuine love. That's the real stuff. Notice this is not an empty profession of affection. It is genuine. Now, continuing on. If you have this love, you see, abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Cling to it. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Yeah, we can quote that, but do we? Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. And what is that mind? That's the mind of Christ. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. And do not be wise in your own opinion. There's some people that I run into from time to time in the church, can't tell them anything. They won't listen. They know they got all the answers. They'll agree with you if they like what you're saying, but otherwise they got to correct you. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men, and if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. That takes a lot of faith. Don't take matters in your own hands. Trust in the Lord. So therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you'll be heap coals of fire on his head. You're going to be serving. You're going to be helping. And do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's pretty plain. Can't get much plainer than that. We are to change our identity. You know, you hear about identity theft. We are to change our identity at baptism by joining our life with Jesus Christ, allowing him to live within us, and our entire spiritual appearance should be changed. Now, in the world, people work hard and spend a lot of money for their outward appearance to change. One of the latest things I've seen is LED eyelashes. Oh, yes, you now can get eyelashes that you paste on your eyelids, and they flash and blink and have all the different colors. We've gone crazy. Absolutely crazy. That's the latest fashion now. But our entire spiritual appearance is to change. We don't need any Chamonix, and, you know, get the wrinkles out and all of that. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about spiritual appearance. How does God see you? Now, the elders are the representative of the whole congregation. Therefore, the laying on of hands by the elders of the congregation at baptism is symbolic of becoming one with the entire congregation, entering into the covenantal community of believers. And that is a lifelong commitment. That's why it's a serious thing to be baptized, because what you're doing is you're making a lifelong commitment. Think about it. Through this act, we are telling the entire congregation that we have committed our lives to both Jesus Christ and each member of the body of Christ. We are joining a family, which is in reality more real than our physical family. Because this family is God's family, which will be united forever in peace and harmony. Since we are raised with Christ, we are now to seek those things which are above. We are to walk in newness of life, because that new life is Christ living in you. So the message for us today should be very, very clear. If Christ is living in us, we will nourish and cherish each other as members of that one body. As Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, we also must be a living sacrifice for each other, serving and caring for one another as we would for Christ himself. The result will then be the unifying of the church through love. We will be together with one accord.